hoping for a little more conversation today. I've tried to produce, less material than I've kind of been cramming into the things the last few weeks. So hopefully we can talk a bit more. We've been looking at David's sort of rise to power, and now we're looking at David's reign, which occupies the bulk of 2 Samuel and the very, very first part of 1 Kings. We see a very different side of David in this section of the narrative. Interestingly enough, all of the gory details that 2 Samuel records about David's reign at this point, the Book of Chronicles quietly omits. David is presented much more favorably in Chronicles than he is in Samuel, though I'm not sure David's actually presented unfavorably, to be honest with you. After he has power, after he's been seated on the throne of Israel, this is where we find, after all of his trials, all of his sojournings in the wilderness, this is where we find the real mettle of the man being tested. And he fails spectacularly. Twice, three times, depending on how you count it up. Pretty brutal mistakes. But I think the key to appreciate what these stories have to teach us as Christians now, and how David is presented, genuinely, I think he's presented as a model, is not in the way he fails, but in what David does after he fails. What his response is to his failure. Because I think that you see a man who's been battle-tested in the wilderness to be totally obedient, totally vulnerable with God, just utterly free and vulnerable and naked with God. David learns that lesson so well that we're seeing that now that he's surrounded by the trappings of power, how that comes out in his life. And I think this is the key to appreciating why David was so esteemed by God. And it's also a key lesson for us and a great comfort to those of us who aren't saints. You know, we're not Mother Teresa's, you know. How is it that God can love us? How is it that God can esteem us? The model that David gives us is not perfection. It's a spirit of humility and repentance. That even when he makes fabulous mistakes, and these aren't small mistakes, his heart is still sensitive to God. So the first story we'll look at tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're looking at the story of David and Bathsheba, which is a rather infamous story in the David narrative. And the story starts ominously, already out of the gate, verse 1. Now keep in mind, this is shortly after, I mean, very little negative has been recorded about David up to this point. So this is sort of a major turn in the narrative. So chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. What's the omen here? And why would David need to be? Like, what? Why is that an omen? That is what kings are supposed to do. When kings go out to battle, David stayed home. And he sends all Israel out to battle. Okay, so trouble. If there was a soundtrack to this, we'd be hearing dun dun dun. I mean, I think the narrator is cueing us in to something here. So David sees Bathsheba. She's naked and bathing herself on the roof of a building. David's palace in the city of David is at a high elevation. It's not quite as high as the Temple Mount, but it's above the city of David, which is kind of beneath it. So he would have been able to see out of his window all the roofs of the houses. He sees her and asks, she was very beautiful, it tells us, verse 2. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So, she's married to a foreigner. The Hittites were not part of the covenant community, though we'll see how they fare against David in this narrative as it proceeds. So he took her, he laid with her, The text at this point offers us a pretty crucial caveat about how she's totally innocent here. I mean, this is not like girls wearing skimpy clothes, they get raped, she asked for it. Not that that's a very good approach to the issue anyway. That's not what's going on here. Even if it were, it's not what's going on here. The text tells us, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. So she's doing what the law requires her to do after her monthly visitor, all right? So she's totally innocent of any wrongdoing. It's totally on David. You know, I think the law is more strict about men marrying foreign wives than Jewish women marrying. But I think that well, that's a later custom. That's probably not prevailing in this period of Jewish history. It's more correct to speak at this point of Israelite history. Jewish history becomes Jewish history once the tribe of Judah is separated from the other tribes. That's where the word Jew even comes from, the tribe of Judah. So modern-day Jews more or less descend from Judahites, Benjamites, or Levites. Every once in a while, you'll meet one that knows its lineage to another one of the 12 tribes, but usually they're one of those three.
So this guy became part of Israel.
Well, we'll find out more about Uriah as the story progresses. I don't think that she's run afoul of the law by marrying him, and we'll find out. We'll see why. So David gets this ominous response from her. You know, he lays with her, he sends her back to her house. And then a couple weeks later, 4 weeks later, some appropriate period of time later, he gets a message from Bathsheba. Three words, very simple. David's world comes crashing down. I am pregnant. Now, it's not Uriah, because Uriah, as we will now find out, is with the armies of Israel out in the field. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, I love this part of the narrative because it's almost comical how far David goes out of his way to cover up his crime on the one hand and how utterly blameless Uriah is compared to him on the other, right? Now, remember, Uriah is a Hittite. He's not a native Israelite, but he's obviously attached himself to the Israelite people and has made their God his God. So he brings Uriah home. David said to Uriah, go down to your house, this is verse 8, and wash your feet. Some people think that might be a euphemism for conjugal rights. Either way, that's certainly what David's intending will happen. Of course, the rationale here is simple. She's just announced she's pregnant. She's early enough along in her pregnancy that she can get Uriah. If he can get Uriah to sleep with his wife, then Uriah will think it's his, right? Never mind David's a strapping Jewish man, you know? He looks an awful lot like the king, don't you think? Go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Obviously something to incentivize his time of levity with his spouse. But Uriah slipped at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. But they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, this is the knife going in and spinning around. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? David's thinking, yeah, that's what you should do. As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah cares more about the sanctity of Israel and Israel's God and Israel's ark at this point than David does, right? David's just trying to cover up his crime. So you got this foreigner who's outclassing David. Okay, David's thinking to himself, okay, what? Switch gears, plan B. David then said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. So what's he trying to do now? Huh? Right. If Uriah's drunk, then maybe his normal scruples, you know, he'll go down and sleep with his wife. Wrong again. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch where the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. Even drunk, Uriah is more righteous than David. I mean, it's almost comical, the comparison here. David is going out of his way to try and like cover this thing up, and even smashed out of his mind, Uriah is like more holy than David. And then we find the final piece of evidence that Uriah is far more righteous than David, who's trying to cover up this whole, like, his integrity is like totally lost at this point, totally tarnished. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Uriah is carrying his death warrant, and he doesn't know. He has enough integrity that he's not going to open up the king's message. And David knows this about him. He gives him the freaking note, right? So he knows that he's killing a righteous man. No question about it. He gives Uriah the note. So it plays out that way. Uriah is struck down. David finds out from Joab that it happened. Joab, of course, no one besides Joab know about this. So when Joab sends servants to tell David what happened, he thinks that they might be worried that David will be angry at them for just the callous loss of life in the army, for besieging this hardened position and letting people die unnecessarily. And Joab tells them, so if David asks you about that, just quickly add, no explanation, oh, and Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Because Joab knows that that'll pacify David. So the guards go and they just tell David everything right away, and then Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So David sends word back to Joab, don't let this thing trouble you. Press the attack tomorrow and it'll never be fine. So Uriah, Bathsheba finds out that he's dead. She goes and mourns and then goes and spends time with David. Okay. Chapter 12. David's response to this flagrant abuse of power. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor.'" You got to hand it to Nathan's shrewdness here, right? I mean, coming before the king, and I mean, he can't just accuse David directly, right? Because there's a risk it might go south. You know, this guy's just had an eye got knocked off. So Nathan is being careful. "The one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." Now, of course, this is a ridiculous story. Like, these are our pastoral people, and if you've ever met farmers and pastoral people, they don't sentimentalize their animals like modern Western rich progressive people do. Like, they're animals, right? So the story is clearly exaggerated to make a point. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So he's asking the king for a judgment. David takes the bait. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.'" We're talking about an ewe lamb here, okay? The law does not specify the death penalty for stealing someone's goat. You know, it stipulates a fivefold recompense and, you know, paying them back the goat. But this is not a death penalty offense. What David has done is a death penalty offense, right? So he's pronouncing his own judgment here. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. I'm sorry, the law is a fourfold penalty. So David's overreacting here. The fourfold recompense is what the law requires. The death penalty, not so much. Because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you got to hand to Nathan, man. I mean, can you imagine speaking truth to power like this? And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Can you imagine? Like, the boldness. David has the power of the sword here. And they didn't have bills of rights. They didn't have habeas corpus. They didn't have due process back then. When David wants to execute a man summarily, he's dead, right? Even if the law of Moses doesn't strictly speaking allow it. We've already seen David do it. Kings in this period had power, right? So this, Nathan's being quite bold with David here. "You're the man." David's just condemned himself you're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you so much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. He's left this righteous man who reveres the Ark of the Covenant and the integrity and honor of God more than David does be slain at the hands of foreigners. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And then Nathan promises that he says all these things to David. So what are David's options at this point? Kill Nathan, right? What else? What else could he do? He could deny it. I mean, it's Nathan's word against his, right? Sure, but who's going to stand up to David? I mean, his servants didn't do it, right? Presumably, a lot of these guys, and we'll see this in the Absalom rebellion narrative, a lot of these guys were with him in the wilderness, so like they're loyal to him. You know, just like strong men in modern cultures. I mean, think about the guy down in Venezuela. This whole country hates him, except for the army, and he's still in power. You know, keep your generals happy, and you're good. David, to his credit, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He owns up to it. He's guilty. He doesn't deny it. Doesn't try to hide. He acknowledges his fault. Yeah.
Jesse Smollett said this. Most people, when they're confronted with their crime of the day, think, how much credit should we give David for coming clean after he's been caught?
Well, I mean, has he? I mean, Nathan's called him out, but Nathan has no evidence other than what the Lord's told him. I feel like David's in a position here where he could fight this thing. You don't think?
I think his faith in God is such that he knows I can't get away with this.
Like, he's just killing him, dude.
God knows that I'm.
Well, you have to think about that, right? Because if David is to Cliff's point here, I mean, here God has now revealed supernaturally to Nathan what's happened. David's cornered. There's no way Nathan could have known about it unless God had told him. Surely David knows that if he takes out Nathan, God will just raise up somebody else, and then he'll be in even more trouble, right? I mean, so he's caught, and he has enough confidence in God and the knowledge of God's ways that he knows there's no way out of this. So, I mean, do we give him credit for confessing his sin? Maybe not. Interestingly enough, God does. The Lord also has put away your sin, Nathan said to David, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child who was born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Is David really repenting? I think that he is. It's not just that he's been caught. I think that he's been caught, and that's sort of the catalyst that brings about his repentance. But we see in the way David responds after this that he really is repentant. So the child that he bore with Bathsheba is afflicted and dies. Therefore David sought God on behalf of the child. The child is just sick at this point. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor would he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food? Here we see the heart of David, just so utterly vulnerable and naked before God. He He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he is dead, so why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Okay. What do we learn about David from this episode? What do we learn about his faith? Put yourself in David's shoes. Right. Yeah, so he believes that he's got enough of a relationship with God that he can try and win God over. Sure, definitely. I think it's a factor here. What else do we learn about David's faith? What's the significance of him washing himself and cleaning himself up, and his servants are surprised by it? What do they expect him to be doing now that the child is dead? Mourning, right? And he's not. So, why are they surprised by this? What does this tell us about David's faith? Sure, perhaps. What'd you say, David? He accepted God's judgment. I think that's a very profound insight. Why? What would you do? Would your instinct in the face of a great loss be to come to church and celebrate communion? This is a biblical idea. What do you suppose David's doing in the temple? Listening to Gideon Town and hymns. And what's he doing? What's the manner of worship in the Jerusalem temple? Sacrifice. And sacrifice, right? So he's probably made sacrifice. And in other words, he's paid homage to God, which is remarkable. If you think about it, even for a moment, I mean, David's just experienced a pretty severe judgment. His child has died. Who doesn't love their own child? Even David, who's got lots of them. The temptation to be angry at God, to feel like he was rash or harsh, I think is pretty strong. David accepts the judgment. And he cleans himself up. There's nothing he can do about it. And he goes and honors Jesus. Well, he honors God, pre-incarnate Jesus. He doesn't know his name yet, we do, but same God, right? It's a profound statement of David's vulnerability before God that after having just received this terrible chastisement, having been found out in this terribly wicked thing, his instinct is not to hide from God, but to worship and to cast his burdens on the Lord and to accept whatever comes because God is just and he can do what he wants. I'm his servant. That's hard. So was David's repentance sincere? Is it just because he was got found out and otherwise he's totally callous about it? What do you think, Cliff? Oh, don't get ahead of me, Tim. Don't get ahead of me. Yeah, Wendy.
He also doesn't deny that she was not his. Like, he could have just left her in her house.
That's true.
Like, he marries her, he takes her in his house.
He takes responsibility for her, yep.
He bears him a son and knows that this is his son.
Yeah.
He could have just claimed that she was the one he's in.
And certainly, a period of mourning is not a short period. I mean, it would have been obvious, I think, to anybody who's like can do math that David's not the that Uriah is not the father of this child.
Sure,
yeah. Yeah. Right. I think David takes ownership, and I think even more remarkable still, David accepts the judgment. So even when we're in God's care, it doesn't mean he spares us the consequences of our mistakes. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Doesn't mean he's still not for us. Doesn't mean the covenant that binds us to him and Jesus is not still good. But sometimes God lets us deal with the consequences of our actions. David accepts the judgment as a just and good one, and he washes himself, cleans himself up, and he worships. And so model to those of us who are going to face loss in this world, it's going to happen. Can we channel David when that happens? Yeah. Yeah.
This is for our sins.
I think he disciplines us. I'm not sure if punishment's the right word, because punishment implies a law of some kind. And
God kills later.
Sure.
How does that fit with your understanding of the gospel?
Well, God kills Ananias and Sapphira for lying too. That's post-Jesus. I mean, St. Peter talks about this in, I think, his first letter, that God disciplines those whom he loves as children. And so I think punishment may not be the right category, because punishment is, I mean, St. John tells us point blank, we're not supposed to fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and perfect love drives out fear. Our relationship to God is not penal the way it is under the law, right? But I do think God lets us suffer the consequences for our sins sometimes. I think that he chastises us. And I think it's Jesus' point in John 15, he prunes us so that we'll bear even more fruit. And so the concern is of a loving father who's correcting and disciplining, not like punishing for the sake of punishment, if that makes sense. Because they lied about the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other complicated story. I mean, I think at the very least, God is trying to teach this nascent community that even if you're now free in Jesus, doesn't mean that it's just you can do whatever you want. That God is still sovereign and in charge and judge. You know, the precedent needs to be set at some level, because there's all kinds of people who lie to the Holy Spirit now and nothing happens to them. So like, some of the episodes in that early period of the church are designed to be formative for the church beyond that period, particularly because they're written down for our learning. Yeah. Okay. Let's fast forward now to 2 Samuel 15. I think we'll see the same instinct in David of accepting God's judgment, even if it means difficulty for him, which is an incredible act of faith on David's part. Okay, so backstory here with Absalom's rebellion. Absalom had a sister named Tamar. Absalom had a half-brother named Amnon. So he's not Absalom's full brother, he's Absalom's half-brother, which means he's Tamar's half-brother. David's their father. They have different mothers. And I think that this, and Tamar is beautiful, and Amnon wants her. He's got the hots for Tamar. And if you think for a moment that the Bible condones polygamy, read this narrative and tell yourself he doesn't. God permits certain cultural practices to continue in Israel in the course of his progressive revelation up to Christ. I don't know of a single example in the Old Testament where children from multiple wives of the same man, it doesn't go badly. I mean, just go back to Joseph and his brothers. It's never pretty, ever. Most men in Israel couldn't afford two wives. Only the senior leaders would have even bothered to do it. Here we have another vivid example of like, this is what happens when you have multiple wives, is your children compete with each other and it's bad. And in David's case, it's lethal. Amnon tricks Tamar, he ravishes her, and then as soon as he's done having his way with her, his tune towards her dramatically changes. It says that he loves her before, and now all of a sudden he hated her with a very great hatred, a hatred so great that it was more than the love that he had for her before. What about the human condition does this tell us? Why would he go to hating this woman after he's had his way with her? He hates himself, perhaps, yeah. He knows what he did is wrong, and now she's the evidence of it. So I'm starting in chapter 15, but this is backstory from chapter 13 about why Absalom's rebellion unfolds the way it does. That's chapter 13, verse 15. Interestingly enough, we're told that David is angered by this, but he does nothing. All right, what is the penalty for rape according to the law of Moses? Death, right? The judicial requirements in this case are clear. Amnon's guilty. He should be put to death. So Absalom bides his time for 2 full years, doesn't strike back at Amnon, but we were told that he hated his brother because of what he did to his sister. And then he tricks Amnon into coming to this thing with all of David's other sons, and then Absalom murders him. Then Absalom's afraid of his father's wrath, so he flees. If you pay attention to the details, you realize that the home country of his mother, because her father's name is used twice. He goes to his in-laws, basically. And he stays there for 3 years, and then David is tricked into like revealing his hand again by someone telling a story that's not true. David, of course, figures it out this time. He's seen that play be played, you know, like, did Job tell you to do this? So he figures it out, but then he realizes, like, okay, bring Absalom home. He brings Absalom to Jerusalem, but then he doesn't meet with Absalom for 2 full years. So this is now 5 years, or this is now, let's see, 2 plus 3 plus 2, 7 years since the rape of Tamar. It's 5 years since Absalom murdered Amnon. David finally, after Joab calls him out on the shame that he's bringing to Absalom, allows Absalom to come and see him, right? So we know that Absalom holds grudges. He did it with his half-brother, right? So here's David now also shaming him, and so Absalom probably is holding a grudge, which, in fact, he is. So then Absalom, at the beginning of chapter 15, leads the coup against his father. One of his father's chief advisors goes over to Absalom, a guy named Ahithophel, the Gilonite. David finds out that his son has declared himself king, and David's reaction is to flee, to run away. Because considerably large numbers of people have gone over to Absalom. Absalom did all that he could during these two years, sort of making judgments in the gate of Jerusalem, which is what elders would do, winning the favor of the people. David's shrewd enough of a politician to know he can't resist this in his current position. Like, he needs to leave, because otherwise he's going to be put to death. So he flees. A few things to note about David's flight, starting in verse 18. Let's actually start in verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants, "We were with him in Jerusalem. Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherezites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. So here this is his like crew from when he was running from Saul. Then the king said to the Gittite, Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with me? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about since I go now not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king. Keep in mind here, Ittai is a foreigner. He's not a native Israelite. "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Then go then and pass on." So we see that this entourage going with David is mostly comprised of foreigners. They're not Israelites. All of Israel has gone over to Absalom. These non-Israelites, these foreigners, have more respect for God and God's anointed than Israelites do, and they go with David. I think that stories like this are very important for understanding why the transition is able to occur after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, to recognizing that the mission of God's people has always been for the nations. Because this sort of almost xenophobic insularity that we see among the Jews of Jesus' day is not how it always was. That's forged in them as a people after years of persecution and harassment by the hands of foreigners. At this stage in their history, they're very happy to welcome into their ranks not foreigners who are willing to submit to Yahweh and to his laws. And they do. They come in large numbers. So we see that with Uriah the Hittite, who's honoring the Ark of God, who's out in a tent, and I can't be with my wife. We see it now with these people who are like, as surely as Yahweh lives, the covenant God of Israel, and as surely as my king lives, I will go with you. We're seeing faithfulness in the face of Israel's own unbelief and disobedience and faithlessness in the Old Testament narrative. So the expansion of the grace of the covenant to non-Israelites is not something that the New Testament just conjures out of thin air. There's precedent for it in the Old Testament. A lot of precedent, in fact. So then, Abiathar comes and tries to give David the ark. So Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came up with all the Levites bearing the ark of the covenant of God. Notice that it's the Levites carrying the ark this time. Remember how David learned that lesson? You're not supposed to have just some random ox carry it. You're supposed to have Levites carry it. Interestingly enough, the Samuel narrative doesn't tell us that David figured that out. It's Chronicles that tells us that. But here we see in the Samuel narrative, clearly something's happened in between and David's figured it out because now he's got the Levites carrying it. Bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. This is a remarkable show of faith in David and of David's role as God's king, that they're willing to take the Ark out of the city and follow him into the wilderness with it. David should be honored by this, greatly pleased. Like, yeah, I'm God's guy. Like, you go ahead and bring that ark. Like, that way they'll know that like this Absalom guy is a complete tool and a usurper. Verse 25, then the Lord said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace and with your two sons Ahimaaz and your son Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So he leaves them in the city. And his rationale is that same spirit of, if God's done with me, God's done with me. You know, who am I to resist God? Now, obviously, he lays plans. You know, he sends them back into the city and says, I'll wait here. You let me know if something changes. Another guy comes out of the city, and David's like, no, go back and be my eyes and ears. It's like David's not resigned himself to just his fate. He's taken proactive action to see if he can't maneuver his way back into power if he needs to. At the same time, he's not willing to force God's hand. If God's done with him, if this is his judgment, David accepts it. Right? Isn't that remarkable? Take the ark back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back to let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me whatever pleases him. Can you imagine that kind of faith? When you're down and out, I feel like my instinct would be, I don't know about you guys, maybe you're holier than me, but my instinct would be like to get pissed at God because he's like holding out on me or something. Right? I mean, isn't that just so natural? Like, God, what the heck's wrong with you? Like, don't you love me? Aren't I with you? Aren't I part of your covenant people? Like, why are you being such a tool? That's not, David's just like, he's God. He's the judge. If he's done with me, here I am. Let it be to me according to his word. Again, David, why God loves him so much, this is exactly what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Isn't it? Not my will, but thine be done. Have your way with me, Lord. Why does God love David? I mean, it's great. It's wonderful. And then, fast forwarding now to chapter 16, verse 5. David is leaving the city of Jerusalem. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said to, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Remember how far out of the way the narrative went to tell us that David had nothing to do with Saul's death? This is totally unjust. I mean, this guy's part of Saul's extended family, so like, perhaps he has a right to be a little pissed off at David, but like, What he's actually accusing David of is not true at all. David does not have Saul's blood on his hand. You worthless man, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. I.e., you are your super. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Of course, David's friends see this, and they get pissed off for him. Abishai, the son of Zaniah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." If you were David, what would you say in response to that? "Have at it, buddy, and bring me back his head when you're done." But the king said, verse 10, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all the servants, "Behold, my own sons seek my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today." Wow. What do we learn about David from this story? And where did he learn that lesson? He leaves the judgment in God's hand, and rather than taking it his own, where does he learn that lesson? Huh? And where else? Where else have we seen David entrust his vengeance to God? When he was running from Saul. David's learned this lesson before. If God wants to vindicate David, God will do it. And David knows that God will do it. He's seen God do it. He's just like, if God sent this guy to curse, who are we to tell him to stop? Let him do it. God sent him. If God has pleasure with me, he'll pay him back. Just remarkable humility before God. Total abandonment to God's ways. "Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord." Did you have something to say, Cliff? Eric? Right. Well, and David seems to admit that when he says, "Behold, my own son seeks my life." How much more does Benjamin? He seems to recognize that, my situation's pretty pathetic. My own son's trying to kill me. How bad can it get? So I think maybe there's an insight there, Eric, that he's taken ownership of his own, he's pretty sober-minded about the situation he's in. And that some of it's maybe because of his own mistakes. And if God wants to punish, God wants to judge, God can. All right, for the sake of time, I'm not going to spend much more time on the Absalom narrative, except just I'll point out quickly chapter 19, verses 16 through 23, a lot of what we just said. So they go out to battle. God is working behind the scenes to give Absalom to take the advice of people who are actually out to get him. It says explicitly, where is it? Chapter 17, verse 14b. It says that God was turning the counsel of Hishai, who's David's inside man, David's spy. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." This is the first time, by the way, we've actually seen the Lord appear in the narrative. So David doesn't know at this point that this is not God's doing, that this is totally unjust, and that God is, in fact, still on David's side, right? I mean, this is happening in Jerusalem behind the scenes. David has no idea. But we see that, even in who people have favor to listen to is the way God can maneuver. And so often, I pray with people often in pastoral ministry, and I suggest to people if they have a difficult conversation they need to have with somebody, or if there's an important gatekeeper that's holding them back for some reason, it's not at all unreasonable to wait on the Lord, but to ask God to give you favor with them. Because God does that. It's one way that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's not, you can ask God to give you favor with people. He can soften their hearts towards you. He can make people susceptible to advice that favors you. That's within the purview of God's sovereign agency. You see him doing it here with his own son Absalom. He can do it for you. Okay, so fast forward now to chapter 19, verse 16. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Buharim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Absalom's dead. David's been restored to power. David's the king again. What is this Shimei guy thinking? What's David going to do with him? This is the guy that cursed David in the previous, you were just talking about him. What does Shimei think will happen to him now that David's been restored to power? Right. I mean, this whole thing, he's like, see, God's bringing all the evil on you. Now you're guilty. So this, your blood's on your own head. And all of a sudden he's back in power. Clearly he read the tea leaves wrong. So he's like, I got to get back in with this guy. Like, or I'm in big trouble. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin and Ziba, the servant. Of course, these Benjaminites are trying to shore up their own guy. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. David forgives all these guys. Abishai, this is verse 21, the son of Zeruiah answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Same thing he said to them before, that you should do this thing and be an adversary to me. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For I do not know that I am this day king over Israel. What's he saying? Why doesn't he need Shimei put to death? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel to this day? For I do not know that I am this day the king of Israel? What's he saying? Why doesn't he need to kill Shimei? I think he's saying the exact opposite. He's so secure in his identity in God and who God has called him to be and what God has called him to do that, like, Shimei, like, who cares what he thinks? Yeah.
We saw several times when...
I mean, maybe he doesn't need to be offended for God's sake because he knows God doesn't care either. I mean, clearly God has shown David favor at this point. Like, it's not a judgment. God's delivered him from it. Like, do I not know now that I'm the king of Israel? Like, there's nothing to prove. There's no reason to take this guy out. He forgives all of his enemies. He restores Mephibosheth, whose servant had misled David into thinking Mephibosheth had gone over to Absalom. In fact, that was the opposite was the case. So David restores Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has this great... Remember, Mephibosheth is the lame son of Jonathan, the guy that... the last surviving heir of Saul, David shows favor to. And then when he grants Mephibosheth a share of the inheritance which he had already given to them, Mephibosheth's response is, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. He's with God and God's guy. Like, whatever, take my stuff, I don't care. Okay, I was going to talk a little about the census, but we don't have time. Let me just do a quick excursus on the psalmody of David. We're not looking at the psalmody of David. We just don't have time. But if you really want to get to know the heart of the man, go read the Psalms. Evangelical Protestants have done an exceedingly, exceedingly great disservice to the Psalms. We don't sing them. We don't pray them. We hardly ever read them in the church anymore. It did not used to be that way. Protestants used to be like people of the Psalter, praying it all the time. It was the hymnody of the church until well into the 19th century. And then we got wise and started writing our own hymns instead of the Psalms. And of course, the balance of our hymn books are all praise and celebration and joy, when the balance of God's hymn book, which he inspires and writes for us, takes stock of the fact that life is actually pretty hard, and half of it are songs of lament. I mean, what does this say about our balance of priorities in the way we worship? Anglicans are a little better because we've got seasons like Lent to keep us sober, but most of our hymnody is also pretty praisey. We don't really do lament all that much. And yet God's own hymn book for God's people is half lament, which I think just tells you, like, it's not a lack of faith to complain to God that life is hard. He himself has furnished you with the words to pray to him on those terms. And if you really want to see the real, like, the grit of David's faith and how deep it goes, read the Psalter. Several psalms in the Psalter actually correspond to episodes in his life. Psalm 63 is said to have been written when David was in the wilderness of Judah. That was either during his first exile from Saul or during his second exile from Absalom. Psalm 51 is when it's his confession after Bathsheba and the episode there. Psalm 3 is said to have been composed when David flees from Absalom. The order there is interesting. Psalm 2 is this great hymn of praise of the glory of God's anointed king. And Psalm 3... is David's lament when he's being chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. So we go straight from God's anointed to David's plight. Psalm 18 is recorded twice. It's David's song of praise in 2 Samuel 22. It's basically almost word for word Psalm 18, or the bulk of Psalm 18. David, I mean, if you really want to learn how to pray, if you want to learn what it means to be intimate with God, there is no, but forget Piper, forget Lewis, forget whoever you like. Go read the Psalms. They are a treasure trove, and we have neglected them. And this is the man who God himself inspired to be the model of prayer for his people throughout all time. And what's even more remarkable still, Jesus prayed the Psalms of David. So when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out to God, he cries out in Psalm 22. He prays David's prayers. I mean, talk about a great honor. I mean, how much does God love David? That he would allow David to inspire the prayer life of his own incarnate son. Extraordinary. And we see in these prayers that Jesus prays, that he prays for us still, because he's interceding at the Father's right hand for us to this day. He has solidarity with us in our sufferings. It's great comfort to those who are suffering now because Jesus prayed these psalms and was vindicated by God, just as David prayed them and was vindicated by God. It is a guide. It is the biblical guide to prayer for those who want to learn how to pray. And if you're going through anything, I've said to several students in the past 2 weeks who are going through some stuff, pray the psalms. I remember there was one guy who was a student who was going through some hard time, and I reached out to my spiritual director in New England, and I said, "What do you have a books I can recommend to him on like desolation and consolation and like comfort?" And I was hoping for like, you know, a Renovare book or something. And he comes back with me with, "Go read the Psalms. Tell him to read the Psalms." So the older I get, the more I'm just like, you don't need anything else. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm pleading with you. Read the Psalms. And don't read them for content. Don't just do that. Pray them. Pray them. Our daily office tradition in the Anglican Church is built around praying the Psalter every month. We used to take this more seriously than we do now. And I have learned incredible amount in the last couple of years since I've been praying the Psalms about just Jesus and what his heart is. What does Jesus care about? Go read the Psalms. That's what he cares about. That's what grips his soul. When he prays to his Father, he prays that stuff. So you want to get to know Jesus a little bit better? Pray the Psalms. I beg you. And don't even thank me for it, because it's not even my doing. Like, just go pray the Psalms. And that's my plug for David Psalter. That's a real big insight into his character, into the kind of faith that he had, and what it looks like in the face of life's challenges. It's not pious, it's not platitudes, it's not trite or schmaltzy. It's utterly real, honest, vulnerable, naked. That's what David is before God. That's why God loves him so much, even when he makes disastrous mistakes. Let me conclude now with this last story from 1 Kings 1. This is David's succession to Solomon. Another one of David's sons, Adonijah. This is now David's oldest son after Absalom's death. Adonijah claims for himself the kingdom. You know, he crowns himself king. Bathsheba and Nathan and a few other guys come into David on his deathbed are like, "Did you have anything to do with this? Do you realize this is going on?" Bathsheba's like, "I thought you said to me that my son would be the guy. Like, what's going on?" So David gives some instructions to the priests. And as I'm reading David's instructions for how they're to handle this usurper who's risen up and claimed the kingdom away from David's appointed heir, which is Solomon, ask yourself if there's anything familiar about the scene. Okay, this is chapter 1, verse 32 to 38. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." That's outside the city of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. Have him come into the city on a mule. "And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be my king in my place. And I have appointed him to be the ruler of Israel and Judah." And they did so. What does this remind you of? No. Incorrect. Not the Lion King. Does this scene remind you of anything? Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Right? Consider the scene, right? Jesus is David's heir, just like Solomon is David's heir. There is a usurper who has taken power in Jerusalem and is leading God's people falsely. You know? And so David's solution to this is to put his heir on a donkey and have him ride into the city. What's being communicated by a donkey? What if David had put Solomon on a horse and chariot and had him parade into the city in triumph? What does that communicate? He's a conqueror, a usurper, right? Solomon is a king of peace. He's God's own chosen guy. He's David's own chosen guy. He's there, like, he is the rightful ruler. He's not there as a conqueror. He's entering into his own city. Just like the President of the United States doesn't ride into Washington, D.C. in a freaking Abrams tank. He shows up in an armored car, but that's just because people shoot at him sometimes. He rides in a car, you know, like a sedan. Like, he just drives into the city like any old Joe Schmo. It's his city. It's his capital. Like, why should he be afraid to enter into the city? David puts Solomon on a donkey to challenge the false leadership, the usurpers, who God's real heir is. And you don't think Jesus knows this story? When he says to his disciples, find for me a donkey, you'll find one for sure, because there's not going to be not one, and I will ride into the city on that. And what do the people say to him when he rides into the city on a donkey? Hosanna, what else? Hosanna to the Son of David. They know their Bible stories too. Just David is, Jesus is the second Solomon, just as much as David, Jesus is the second David. Right? He's a king of peace. He's riding into his own city as its rightful ruler in the face of those who have risen themselves up against God's anointed ruler. Jesus goes into the temple and he immediately challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees to a standoff. He trounces them in a verbal standoff. Like, the parallels are quite deliberate. So we see, I think, with David, the reason why I'm just so enamored with him is what a life of just complete self-abandonment to God looks like. Totally trusts in God, totally secure in God's identity, that God will see him and secure him, receives God's punishments without complaint, prays honestly to God in the Psalter, and then God makes David, instance after instance after instance after instance, the precursor and foreshadower of the Messiah. I mean, can you get more honor than that? This is how God treats people who love him. This is how God honors people who aren't perfect, who make mistakes, sometimes really bad ones. But when they clean themselves up, go in and worship, and accept whatever the Lord will bring, that just wins God over every time. At the end of the day, God's kind of a softie. It doesn't take very much to, like, of course, all of it's in light of the cross. It's all empowered by the cross, which God would have known ahead of time was going to be what he would do. So even in David's case, that's how it works. I think we struggle so much sometimes with God's love, and does he really love us, and, like, what will he do for me, and, like, how do I know? I mean, God is over the moon for David, and David's not perfect. David just trusts God. He's vulnerable and abandoned to God. And that's all God needs. He'll do mighty works of salvation. Okay, so we're done. Next week, we start a new series for the next 3 weeks, so with 1 week break because of Holy Week. I'm going to be looking at some women in the Scriptures. And I think the first woman we'll look at is Rahab, the brothel keeper, maybe not, of Jericho when the Israelites come in. Another great story about how God uses the heathen nations to shame his own people. So we'll look at Rahab. Then we'll look the second week at Hannah, who's the mother of Samuel. And then the third week we'll look at Mary, the mother of our Lord. Not a lot of material, unfortunately, for women in the Bible. Like, there's not one woman who has enough material we could do her for a whole 3 weeks. But women sometimes have the highest faith anywhere in Scripture, both in both Testaments. And so we'll get to see how God is honored by women who honor him in the next 3 weeks. So that's next.